Heavenly Father, thank you for what you reveal in your word about who you are and who we are. Lord, we pray that this morning, as your truth is revealed in what is written, that it would expose categories within our own hearts, that it would take us to new depths of understanding. You are glorious and you are good, and you love those that you have called by your name. And Lord, we pray that for those that perhaps are experiencing deep levels of sorrow or suffering, that this would be a warm blanket around their heart, that they would understand that they are serving a God who loves them and has their ultimate good in mind. So Lord, we pray for understanding. We pray for the illumination of your word through the power of the Spirit. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And so what I want to do this morning is I simply want to walk us through initially this psalm together. We'll stop along the way. We'll make some observations. But then I want to lay before us an ultimate goal of maybe how to understand something that we're about to read. Because there is certainly a way to read scripture that is not helpful. I'm sure you already know this, but you can take any scripture, put it into a vacuum, strip it from its context, and make it say whatever it is you want it to say. And people do it all the time. And you can create God to be a moral monster if you wanted to take just a few selections of the Old Testament, put it in a vacuum, and strip it from its context. And so what we want to do this morning, one of our goals and our aims, is to read a scripture passage or a psalm like Psalm 91 and rightly understand what the psalmist is saying. We don't know who wrote the psalm, nor do we understand the origin of its context here, but what we have this morning is deep and it is rich. And you might have already noticed it is also holding the passage that Satan uses in his temptation of Jesus. And so let's just get at it. Let's start reading, and along the way we will make some observations as we lay the foundation for what we're then going to do in this psalm. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Now already, all right, I want you to identify the closeness and the intimacy here. First, the closeness of a shelter or a shadow. Again, coming from the East Coast, shade is not that big of an issue. Out here, it most certainly is. So you're in the high desert or in a desert environment. You needing shade is shelter, right? I remember growing up on the East Coast during the summer, going to the pools, and during the summer it can be quite humid on the East Coast, and shade is a comfort for maybe a season and a half, maybe like a month and a half. And so my mother would, of course, send us out to find one of the four corners of the swimming pool that had the shade, and we'd wrestle for that spot because we would camp there for 5 hours. Shade is an important factor no matter where you are, but certainly in the desert. Right? So it's a shelter, it's shade. Notice also this possessive language. My refuge. My fortress. My God. It's audacious. Okay? This is not God at arm's length away. This is connection and intimacy. I mean, I'm close with a lot of people. All right? I'm growing to be fast friends with Paul and with Steve. But I don't go around saying, my Steve. Right? My Paul. All right, that'd be weird. I'm pretty sure their wives wouldn't appreciate that. But notice the connection, the audacity. My God. Not just the Lord God, like I'm at arm's length away. My God, my fortress, my refuge in whom I trust. There's the foundation. There's relationship. Let's keep going. Verse 3. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, and from the deadly pestilence, he will cover you with his pinions, feathers. And under his wings, you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. And you'll notice, I love this image, God putting us under his wings like a mother hen covering her young. And by the way, the image of God here holding us under his wings is a feminine analogy of God. Now, most metaphors in Scripture, most analogies focus on the masculine understanding of who God is. But for the majority of those metaphors, it doesn't mean that there aren't occasional feminine qualities that are used to ascribe certain aspects of who God is in relation to who we are. There's a tenderness about God that can be best reflected in a mother's love. So remember, God created both male and female, yes, differently, but and in his image, and parts of his character are reflected more fully in both genders. And so this is a feminine way to describe the kind of the maternal love of God as he is protecting his children. Let's keep going. Verse 5. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. What is that experience like? Can you imagine? 1,000 people in your neighborhood drop dead of pestilence, and you're the one standing. 10,000 in your city drop dead from pestilence, and you're the one standing. If that were your situation, scientists would want to observe you. They would ask questions. What is going on with your genetic code? What makes you able to stand firm, healthy, and strong? Well, according to the context here in this narrative, it's the closeness and the connection that the psalmist has with his Lord God. Verse 9, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you step on a Lego in the middle of the night. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample underfoot. Now, in verse 14, something happens. There's a shift. So far, it's been the psalmist who has been speaking, and now it is the Lord God who is going to speak about the psalmist. This is what he says. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So you can see why we love this psalm. However, if we're honest, there are times where we read something like Psalm 91 and perhaps other places in Scripture, and we kind of scratch our heads in a candid moment and we say, really? I mean, really? Because most of us have experienced really bad things in life. And perhaps you experienced those bad things when you were walking strongly with the Lord. I've stubbed my toe in the middle of the night. Where was my angel? Right? I mean, look, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. I've had 4 friends die of cancer this year. Was it something that they did? I mean, so how are we supposed to understand this? Because what it seems like on face value, what it seems like it's saying is that if you're walking well with the Lord and you're close to Him and He's your refuge and your strength, then all will go well. And then, of course, if you're not doing that, well, then that's when the bad things happen. That's what it seems like it's saying. I mean, this is kind of the spirit with which Job's friends appealed to him. Well, Job, obviously you did something wrong. So again, I'm asking you, is just this a type of psalm that just makes for really nice wall art in the home, or does there have like substance to it? Because it's a nice idea. But the question is this truly our reality? Can we really grab hold of the promises of Psalm 91 and claim them when we very well know that pain and pestilence and cancer and death and suffering and sorrow are everyday human realities, and yet we're walking closely with the Lord? How do we make sense of this? So the goal for this morning, so our sermon goal is to have us consider how we rightly experience the promises of Psalm 91 as God's people. Because there's a way to read this passage and other passages in the Bible wrongly and walk away with a wildly lethal understanding of spiritual things. And what we want to do is rightly understand what God is communicating here, because it's a beautiful thing. If you're going to interpret certain passages of Scripture, I know this is a congregation that's very well taught, so I'm preaching to the choir here in many ways. But if order for us to understand hard parts of Scripture, you really do need the whole of Scripture to interpret that for us. We need a broader context, correct? And so what we want to do is we want to walk through four considerations that kind of feed our understanding to how to approach Psalm 91. All right? And I will be addressing areas of Scripture as we look into this psalm. I will be pulling from the New Testament and other parts of the Old Testament. Certainly you can try to bounce around, but maybe it's just helpful if you sit there and listen. Not me skipping around too much, but I want us to really thoughtfully walk through this together as the whole of Scripture interprets Scripture. So here's the first consideration. Here's what we have to keep in mind. How we experience the promises of Psalm 91, number one, is in how God uses pain and trials to teach us about Himself. How God uses pain and trials to teach us about Himself. And oh, by the way, to teach you about you as well. John 17:3 says this, Jesus declared in what He was praying, "Now this is eternal life," He prayed, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So in John 17:3, Jesus is praying, basically, the essence of life is knowing God. Like, that's the essence of life. To know God and to know Him, whom He has sent, who is Jesus Christ, knowing God. That means that any harm, then, that comes to you that would increase your knowledge and trust of God, in reality, is a friend to you. It's not harmful. Now we are so engineered by our society to avoid pain, to run from pain and to pursue comfort that we're missing that in the moment of sorrow and suffering, which the Bible's never promised we wouldn't have. It's always even guaranteed. Jesus spoke of it as an inheritance. Strange thing, isn't it? That those pressure points, those moments of pain, sorrow, and suffering, in that moment, God is teaching you about you, and He's teaching you about Himself. And so if the essence of life is to know God and whom He has sent, then when the painful moments of life and the painful seasons of life, those dark valleys of the soul encounter, maybe you're there this morning, I don't know. Those seasons become very dear and precious friends to you, not harmful to you. It seems so backwards, doesn't it? Seems so backwards, and yet this is what we see over and over and over again in the Scripture. In verse 15, it doesn't say, look, I'll reread this for us. When He calls to me, I will answer Him. I will be with Him in trouble. It doesn't say, I will take Him out of trouble. What you get is you get Him. You get Him. He will be with you in trouble. It's one thing I love about Jesus. When He atoned for your sin and for my sin, He did not just zip down to earth in a 6-hour period of time, quickly bleed out, raise back from the dead 3 days later, and say, whew, that was a rough day. He entered into our frailty. He was described as the man of sorrows, the suffering servant. I believe in many ways Jesus was the most depressed person who walked the planet earth. He entered into our sufferings and our frailties. So that means when He got the flu, He got the flu. When He got a headache, He got a headache. He didn't tap into kind of the God power and override that. When He was hungry, He was hungry. When He was thirsty, He was thirsty. And when His heart ached, it ached. So that means that in your time of trouble, in your dark valley of the soul, in your sorrow and your suffering, you are able now to retreat into the perfect sufferings of Christ and see that sitting next to you in the dirt is your Lord and Savior. He's with you in the time of trouble. He's with you. And that's the inheritance, and that becomes the blessing. Jesus just teaches on this in such strange ways in the gospel. I love it when Jesus speaks in non sequiturs in the Scriptures. Whenever you see a non sequitur, you know what a non sequitur is, don't you? When the conclusion doesn't naturally follow from the premise. So like when Jesus is, you know, encountering news that Lazarus has been dead, his good friend is sick unto death, He decides to stay 2 days longer where He is. That's a non sequitur. If you truly love this guy, wouldn't you run to Him? He does this all the time. Here's one non sequitur when it comes to Jesus talking about suffering and persecution. This is in Luke 21, verse 16. You will be delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated for by all for my name's sake, verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. They'll put you to death, but not a hair on your head will perish. Wait, what? So Jesus understands that there's something about this intimacy that we enter into with suffering and sorrow when he becomes the inheritance and when he becomes the point. No matter what it is that forces us into a deeper, more intimate walk with him, it's worth it. Verse 16, it says, with long life I will satisfy him and I will show him my salvation. He's not talking about simply adding pain-free years to our lives. He's talking about adding despair-free life to our years. We're not promised pain-free lives. We're promised despair-free lives. See, there's the promise. The second way in which we experience the promises of Psalm 91.2 is in how God works all things together for our good. Now, we love to lay claim to, as believers, and rightly so, we love to lay claim to Romans 8:28. Can you all quote it? And we know what? That for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who love him, right? Right? And now look, this is not semantics. This is not saying, that really bad things are just good things in disguise. No, bad things are still bad things. It's just that once the power of the gospel encounters these moments of suffering and sorrow, it converts the outcome, right? It changes the outcome. Now, if you keep reading, what is your greatest good that God has in mind? Well, your greatest good that God has in mind for you is in verse 29. I'll read verse 28 again and lead into 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God's goal for you in life, God's version of goodness for you, the good plan that God has for you is Christ-likeness. That's his agenda. Now, it's easy because of the society and world in which we live to have the agenda of comfort and pain-free, sorrow-free, suffering-free existence. That's never promised in Scripture. I mean, Jesus looked around to his disciples and said, listen, none of you walk away from this unscathed. I'll go first, but no one's walking away unscathed. But you get me. You get me. All the way through. And God's greatest outcome for your life is sinlessness. His goal for your life is Christ-likeness. And we see that this is just kind of the rhythm of the Scriptures, isn't it? That we have no idea how God will use the current season that perhaps you're in. That was true for Joseph as he was imprisoned. He didn't know how God was going to work that together for not only the good for him, but also for the nation of Israel. Certainly we see this mixture in the book of Acts. How did the gospel go global? What was the spark? Persecution. No one wants persecution. That's not really a good thing. No. It's a bad thing. It's suffering. It's sorrow. It's persecution. And yet God converts the outcome through the power of the gospel and takes the gospel viral. Probably the most quintessential example of this is the cross. The worst that the world could throw at Jesus, the worst that Satan and his demonic hordes could throw at Jesus, God uses in a conversion and power to atone for your sin that was then ratified by the resurrection. So whatever outcome, the pain and the suffering, this world of darkness, the evil one has for you, the power of the gospel intercepts and says, no. I'll take what you offer them and I'll chisel them and craft them deeper into the image of my son. That is God's greatest plan for you. That's your good goal, good end. And what you get in return, you get him. You get joy. That doesn't mean that it's suffering-free and pain-free. It's despair-free. Thirdly, how do we experience the promises of Psalm 91? Through the lens of resurrection power. As Christians, we recognize that this life is really just a prelude to the eternal one. A life in which he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now, where is that? It's Revelation 21, verse 4 and following. It really does help, does it not, to kind of know the end of this book? to kind of know the end from the beginning? Doesn't it just kind of really put a perspective on things? We're going to a place where the worst pain we go through will seem like brief birth pains swallowed up in the joy of the new birth. Ultimately, the resurrection means for you and for me that all the pain and suffering the world can hurt us with, in the final analysis, has a statute of limitations. That's why the hardest part of life is like the first 80 years or so. And it gets better. I love how Jesus kind of talked about it from his eternal perspective. Knowing the power that the resurrection would then afford us to stand in, when he goes to talk about death, he reduces it down to nothing more than a nap. They're just sleeping. What? Yeah, just sleeping. He defangs it. It gives you a different perspective. Y'all remember that old movie, Sixth Sense? How many of you have not seen The Sixth Sense? Okay, so I'm about to ruin this for you. You've had over 25 years. I don't feel bad. Okay. First time you see that movie, I mean, you're plodding along, you're following the narrative, the character development, somewhat mysterious, ominous, and then it gets to the end and you're like, oh, he's dead. He's been dead the whole time. And you didn't even know it. Bruce Willis had been dead. And the whole time, you're judging that clerk behind the counter for ignoring him, right? And you're thinking, it doesn't really make sense that car didn't stop as he tried to pass the, walk across the street. And once you watch it one way through and you understand that the entire time he's actually dead and he doesn't know it, the second time, the third time you watch that movie, you start seeing certain things you didn't see before, right? Like, oh, when he walked in front of the mirror, he wasn't there! Like, you just see things. The resurrection is kind of like that. We know the end from the beginning. We know that in the final analysis, we have what Christ affords us in the power of his resurrection. And now resurrection is inherently a thing for us. You live forever. Feel your, like this body comes back. Well, this body, glorified. It's not going to be as broken as it is now. I don't know what it will look like. It's going to be awesome, though. It's a thing. It's your reality. We, like I said, have had loved ones pass away this year. And because of what Jesus has afforded us to stand in, the power of the resurrection, Tim Sutton is. He's a friend of mine. He is. Not was. Right now he is. Right now he's praying and annoying Jesus, endless. Bring me back my body. I want the inheritance of the, right? My grandfather, same thing. Some of you lost some loved ones as well. The power of the resurrection, those who are in Christ, they are currently. That is the reality. And I think sometimes we kind of are somewhat separate from that. We need to make our faith very tangible and real. Very human. It's connected to beautiful things. It's like, what the New Testament provides the answers to the Old Testament, the longings of the Old Testament. One of the purposes of the Old Testament was to wildly depress you. So the idea is that you would get to the end of the Old Testament and be like, well, I can't do that. Hey, that's impossible. It's a point. You're supposed to realize that there's a tremendous vacuum between you and God. And so in steps the Messiah. So the promises of the New Testament mean nothing. So if all we have was the Old Testament and we were reading Psalm 91... Like, folks, I don't know. We just go home. I don't know how we're going to do this. I have no idea how to wrap my mind around this. But because of what Jesus has already accomplished, because of the power that we are now afforded to stand in, the gospel that we now stand in, we used to think about the gospel, in the past tense and also the future tense. Past tense, knowing that, our past sins can't haunt us. It's what Jesus did in the past. And then the future tense, we know that we will have eternal life because of the power of the gospel. We have a really janky time understanding the present moment, here and now, I stand in the power of the gospel. So right now you have a perspective that is heavenly, that is afforded to you by the ratification of the resurrection through the power of the Holy Spirit to see and understand life for how it really is. This is why Christians don't despair. This is why Christians sing. Power of the resurrection. And then lastly, how we experience the promises of Psalm 91 is through God's actual deliverance. It's true that the primary and ultimate fulfillment is experienced in the previous things that we've walked through. But you don't want to overlook the fact that God sometimes gives us signs of His deliverance in our day-to-day lives now. And many times, quite often I would say, it doesn't happen until retrospect. Like, oh, I see what you did there. I had no idea. Lord, I thought you had forgotten me. I felt alone. I felt darkness creeping in, and you were there the whole time. I see how your hand held that which was meant to doom me. You held it back. King David prayed in Psalm 27, verse 13, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And now, so in other words, it's not only in the sweet by and by that I expect to see acts of deliverance, but now on earth while I live here now. Psalm 30, he was asking the question, can the dead praise you? Can dead men proclaim your faithfulness? I want to praise you now, David was saying. I want to be a testimony to my generation of the strength of your right hand. So let me experience that deliverance now. God does providentially deliver his people. The Apostle Paul experienced moments like this. He even uses the language reminiscent of Psalm 91 to describe it. He says in 2 Timothy 4:17 through 18, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that I might fully preach the word and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Paul wasn't saying that his life was free of suffering. Brother had a hard life. But when you have the perspective of the victory that Christ has already afforded us in the gospel, and you know that your greatest good because of your greatest need is to be sinless in Christ's likeness, death is a nap. Suffering, that can't be compared to the glories that will one day be realized in me in the resurrection of the dead. Come at me, man. Come at me. I'm ready. And that was the mentality of the Apostle Paul. And almost every person I know on the front lines of ministry has stories about how God has supernaturally protected them in amazing ways. Ways that sound like Psalm 91. In just a matter of days, both our senior pastors will preach the ministry of the Word in a place where testimonies of God's provision are a regular reminder of His sovereign involvement and care for His children. Not just in the future, but in the here and now, in the present. Of course, it's easier to believe that God is offering us a feeling of security and eternal salvation in Psalm 91. He's not. He's giving you the long game to focus on. He's shouting at you in the next decade with his promises. I was in youth ministry for a good number of years, and part of youth ministry, and I can't wait to be this generation's conference with you, but part of youth ministry is all about yelling at those kids in the next generation. Talking to the 24-year-old version of themselves, 36-year-old version of themselves, promises like this. Because there's an echo. Life is connected by a series of moments. It's very easy in our flesh to separate these moments in isolation and think with our hyper-focus that this is it, and it's not. Sometimes it's helpful to have the truth of God's Word through the power of the Spirit remind us from the beginning what the end will be. It serves us almost as a missionary to the heart, that you will endure sorrow and suffering for sure, but the first 80 years of life are the hardest. In 1956, five United States missionaries in their 20s landed on a shore in Ecuador near the homes of a Native American people, hoping to share the good news of Christ with them. These local people killed all five. They clearly did not find that God was their refuge and stronghold. Yet the widow of one, Elizabeth Elliot, subsequently wrote a memoir about her husband and titled it, Shadow of the Almighty. If ever there was a man whose life and death disproved the claims of Psalm 91, it was Jim Elliot. The title is ironic when you think about the fact that Jim was literally pierced through the heart with a spear and killed, which is something Psalm 91 promises won't happen. Elizabeth called her book Shadow of the Almighty because she was utterly convinced that the refuge of the people of God is not a refuge from suffering and death, but a refuge through it and a refuge from final and ultimate defeat. In other words, you are, from a heavenly perspective, indestructible. And so Jim Elliot is quoted in this book as of saying, I am immortal until my work on earth is done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your reminder of your victory in our lives because of the gospel, because of what you have accomplished, Lord Jesus. So Holy Spirit, we pray that you would continue to appropriate the life of Christ into our hearts and our minds, that perhaps if we are currently in a season of sorrow or suffering, Lord, we would be reminded, based upon the promises of Psalm 91 and other promises elsewhere in Scripture, that you are enough. And evil and pain and suffering and wickedness doesn't get the final say. Thank you for being victorious. Thank you for speaking to us this morning through your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you.
What a wonderful reminder that it ain't over yet. Like the famous preacher said, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And that's how it is for all of us who are going through hard times or just limited by the constraints of this world, that we have an eternal treasure protected in heaven for us. Amen? And I want to thank Aaron for being here. And if you want to chat with him, he'll be around afterwards. So, also, this is a great reminder to sign up for the Every Generation Conference now, because it's really going to be good. We're going to ask our ushers to come forward, and we're going to receive our offering. And just want to reiterate that we as staff and elders really appreciate your faithfulness and your giving in this way. It allows us to do some wonderful things for the glory of God. So let's pray and continue our worship as we give. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us a living hope. It's not just a hope that we will see in heaven, but it is something that is living and active now. Help us to live in that affirmation that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you do work out all things together for good. And I pray that if there is anyone here this morning, Lord, who is not one of those who is called to your purpose, one who's never made a commitment to allow you to be Lord of their lives, that they would come and talk to us afterwards and know that assurance. In the meantime, Lord, we pray and thank you for the privilege of giving for your work and your kingdom. Take these gifts and bless them. In Christ's name, amen.